the Gospel of Matthew, going to chapter 18. Now, to get you up to speed, remember the disciples had been arguing amongst themselves which of them was the greatest. I love thinking about that conversation. You know, that they're actually saying, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. And you can picture how that conversation, as they're walking along the way, Simon Peter, you know, going, well, if you notice that Jesus has a lot of one-on-ones with me, you know, he comes to me for advice and stuff. And then James and John saying, well, you know, we're up there too. You know, man, he's got a nickname for us, Sons of Thunder. And you know, we got to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then other guys going, yeah, well, at the feeding of the 5,000, you know, more people wanted bread from me than from you. And so a lot of arguments going on about who's the greatest, and just kind of sad, just kind of pitiful. They finally, when confronted by Jesus, hey, what were you guys talking about along the way? He said, all right, we'll come clean. You know, which of us is the greatest? Well, Jesus' response to this, as we saw last week, was to sit down. The guys are all standing. He sits down, calls a little boy over, sets a little boy in his lap, puts his arms around him, and looks up at the guys and says, here's your answer, guys. The greatest? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? The way you guys are going, unless you turn around, unless you're converted, you're not even going to make it to the kingdom. You need to become humble like this little child, lowly, putting yourself on the ground instead of trying to lift yourself up. You need to become humble like this little child if you're going to be in the kingdom. And that'll be the one who's greatest in the kingdom, is the one who has made himself least. And so Jesus, in this conversation now, is continuing on. Now, in order for us to understand this, though, it's really important for us to keep the context in mind, because there's been a lot of teachings on this that have been somewhat based on a misunderstanding, if you would. A lot of times we read this passage and we say, this is how Jesus said we're supposed to treat children. Because he talks about a child such as this, or these little ones, and you read that and you go, oh, this is very nice. We shouldn't cause little ones to stumble, and we shouldn't, you know, do these things. But is that who he's talking about? Is he talking about children? The answer is yes and no. You see, it's a definite maybe. The deal here is that who he's talking about is someone who has humbled himself as a little child, who has been converted and become humble like a little child. Now, that does include children, but only a certain group of children. If you look at verse 6, when we go through this, he says that he's talking about these little ones who believe in me. So he's not talking about a teaching that applies to all children, although it would be nice if we treated children in the way he's talking about. He's talking about little ones, those who have converted and become humble like a child. And that includes children who believe. But more universally, it's talking about all those little ones, all those who have come to Christ as a little child, humble, those who have made themselves low, who have been converted and said, Lord, you are my Lord, and I am little, I am nothing, I am insignificant, you are my God. And not only am I going to not lift myself up anymore above you, I'm not going to lift myself up above the others, those others who believe. I'm going to make myself low. As we saw, that word humility meant to not the act of, or to humble yourself means not to raise yourself up. It's to keep yourself low to the ground. So that's who he's talking about. And as we look at these next 10 verses, it's vitally important for us to understand that. Otherwise, we'll lose the whole context and the whole teaching of what he's saying. He's talking about, well, hopefully us, the children who believe, those who believe, who have become like children. He's talking about all of us. And so, believers that have come to him, having been converted, having become like a child, this is what he says. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives one. Anyone who has become like this little humble child, whether it's a child who believes or someone who believes that has made himself as a child, if you receive that one in the name of Christ, you've received Christ. In other words, when you welcome in this insignificant believer, you are welcoming in Christ. The way that you treat the least in our midst is the way that you treat Jesus Christ. Now, we acknowledge that in our brains. We read, you know, like in James when it says, don't show partiality. When somebody comes in that's obviously very rich, don't give them the best seat. You know, you usher them up to the front and say, oh, here. Now, that's opposite in this day and age, at least in this church. If you want to really show preference to somebody, you let them sit in the back row. That we punish people by making them sit in the front. No offense. And but if somebody comes in and they're poor, they're dirty, they're unwashed, and we disregard them and say, oh, you come over and sit over here by my footstool. We're showing partiality, and we agree, and we say, that's wrong. We should never do that. And we all acknowledge in the church we should never do that. But we still do it. Oh, it might not be to that extreme. You know, I've never seen one of the greeters look at someone who comes in with good jewelry and stuff. Say, oh, here, sit right here. And then the other greeter, you know, saying, oh, look at that poor guy. Here, you sit out in the overflow. As a matter of fact, sit in the parking lot. You know, it just doesn't happen. But we show partiality and we fail to receive people in different ways. As a matter of fact, we do this in the same way the world does. And this is really sad. When we say the church behaves just like the world, we're in big trouble. Because let's face it, the world is a respecter of persons. The world looks at the famous person and says, you are of more value. We look at the rich person and say, you are worthy of my attention. We look at the powerful person, the noteworthy person. As a matter of fact, we call them noteworthy personalities. What are we saying? You are worthy of my notoriety. You have, because of your money or your influence or your power or your looks or your talent, because of your attractiveness, you are worthy of me taking note. This is the way the world does it. And unfortunately, it's often the way the church does it. We look at the attractive, and we naturally gravitate towards them. Someone who seems to have this natural charisma, who's easy to be friends with. Man, that's who we gravitate to. And yet, the person who comes in that maybe hasn't brushed their teeth in a week, maybe he hasn't really paid a lot of attention to what he put on this morning, might have a bit of odor, or might not be an outgoing personality, maybe somebody that we would describe as a wallflower, someone who is in the room and yet not really in the room. It's easy to disregard them, and we do it a lot. We see the very talented in our midst. The attractive, the talented, the famous, the notable, the rich, the likable. And we spend our time with them. And the people that are hard, the people that are less attractive. Now, you have to talk to me because I'm the pastor, but the other unattractive people around here, they get the cold shoulder. We respect notoriety. Now, I was just thinking this morning that, you know, we just put out the flyer for the men's retreat. And like every year that we have a men's retreat, ladies' retreat, couples' retreat, whatever it is, I will probably field this question 100 times. Who's coming to teach it? Does that make a difference? It does. It does because we're respecters of persons. I can show you when we bring in a famous name pastor to teach a men's retreat. I'll pick on the guys right now. When we bring in a famous name pastor, our retreats are sold out. And yet, when the leadership gets together and prays us through and says, God, what's your heart for our guys? And the Lord ministers that to us, and so the pastors and elders will lead this retreat. You know, there's always lots of room. It's because, well, let's face it, guys. Because we respect the famous name more than we respect God in our midst. And that's the brutal, honest truth. We're attracted to the attractive. We're drawn to the talented. We like to be friends with the people that are friendly. But Jesus has said, the way you treat them is the way you're treating me. The way you treat the ugly man or the smelly person, the way that you treat the woman who's difficult to get along with, that's the way you're treating me. Remember when Saul of Tarsus, he was breathing out murderous threats against the church, and he had gotten letters to have Christians arrested and be thrown in prison, possibly to be killed. And he's cruising down the road towards Damascus where he's going to do this horrible duty. And suddenly he's knocked to the ground. And the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to him. Now, Jesus is in heaven. From the time that Saul started persecuting the church, Jesus has long since been in heaven. His human feet are not walking on the dusty roads of Judea. He's in heaven. But what does Jesus say to this man? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Me. Now, Saul hadn't done anything to Jesus. Jesus is in heaven. Even if Saul wanted to persecute Jesus, he couldn't. But he was persecuting the church. He was persecuting the followers of Christ. And Jesus says, you're doing it to me. You're doing it to me. We'll see this later on in chapter 25, I think it is, when Jesus says, hey, to the extent that you do or don't do to the least of these, you've done or haven't done to me, to the least of them. The way we treat the least in our midst, the most insignificant person, the ugliest person, the least able to get along with people person, the wallflower person, the smelly person, the unfriendly person. The way that we treat that person is the way we're treating Jesus. They are Jesus in disguise. Now, I know Christians that have said, you know, the idea of showing hospitality to strangers, that some have shown hospitality, have entertained angels unaware, that angels disguised as human beings have been hitchhikers maybe, or have cruised along and said, hey, come in for dinner. We saw that happen in Genesis. Come in for dinner, eat with me, entertaining angels unaware. It's always possible that a stranger that you show hospitality to is an angel. I don't know what the odds are, 1 in 1 million, 1 in 5 million. But I'll tell you, the odds of Jesus, it's 1 in 1. The way that you treat the most insignificant person in our midst, I guarantee you're treating Jesus that way because it's really Jesus in disguise. He said, "In whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." Now, he says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. The world is full of stumbling blocks. It's a given. Things that make people fall into sin. As you're cruising down the path, walking your Christian walk, there's stumbling blocks all over the place. Now, we pursue trying to avoid stumbling blocks. And we want that. You know, we want that for our kids. That's why we're so protective. You know, it's like I'm going to shelter my kids and hope that they never encounter. Wait a second. Stumbling blocks will always be in the world. We cannot change the world to prevent stumbling blocks from being there. Until Christ returns, there will always be stumbling blocks. We just had that promise of God. Amen? Amen. Here's the deal. Stumbling blocks have to be here, but you don't have to be a stumbling block. As a matter of fact, it's forbidden for you to be a stumbling block. Woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Just because stumbling blocks have to be here doesn't mean we have to be the stumbling blocks. Now, what is a stumbling block? It's something you push in front of somebody that makes them get tripped up, that makes them fall. Now, in Leviticus, there's actually a law. Believe it or not, there's a law in the Old Testament that forbids putting a stumbling block in the path of a blind man. Can you imagine somebody is like, so you can just picture some 11-year-old kid. Yeah, this will be funny. A little blind Joe is coming. Here you go. Put a stumbling block in front and watch him trip. Oh, ha, 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 ha. We think, what a horrible little kid. Yeah, absolutely. What a horrible little kid. But we do that. We do that. Oh, we don't despise the handicapped and trip them up and things physically. But we do trip people up. We put stumbling blocks in people's way. Woe to us when we do. Woe to us when we do. How can you do this? How can you put a stumbling block in someone's way? What is it that we say or that we do that causes people to stumble? Well, just a quick search of the concordance with the word stumble shows us very clearly how we can make other people stumble. For example, in Malachi 2 verse 8, it tells us that when we instruct someone with corrupted truth, we cause them to stumble. He said, "You have caused many to stumble by the instruction." When we instruct someone with corrupted truth, when we teach incorrectly, you know what that tells me? It tells me that today, on Sunday morning, there are ministers in pulpits across the country that are causing entire congregations to stumble because the truth has been corrupted. Because instead of presenting the Word as the Word of God, the Scriptures as God-breathed, it's like, oh yeah, this is nice, let's read a psalm. But then, you know, the Bible is so simple and today's problems are so complex. Let's talk about the latest psychological thing. You know, let's talk about the need for self-esteem and let's talk about codependency and let's talk about... It's ridiculous. Corrupting the Word of God. Just read this morning. Try and keep up to date on the news, even on Sunday mornings. Just read this morning, reminded about the lesbian pastor that was acquitted by the Methodist Church. Now, praise God, there must be some godly people in the leadership there because this is being brought up again and talking about reexamining this case. But she says, oh, yes, I've been in this lesbian relationship for 10 years or however, and I'm, you know, I'm not abstaining. And they say, oh, you can continue to be our pastor, Pastor Karen. Amazing. That's a stumbling block. When you corrupt the Word of God and you cause people to stumble by the instruction. Now, another way, a very similar way that we can cause people to stumble, we saw just in Matthew 16, just a couple chapters earlier. Remember the occasion that Jesus had to tell Peter, you are a stumbling block to me. Why? Because Jesus had said, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to the cross, I'm going to die, I'm going to be rejected. Simon Peter pulled him aside and said, oh, God forbid it, Lord. And started to explain to him what he should really be doing. That this wasn't the right way, that Peter's way was the right way. To give him ungodly counsel. When we give people ungodly counsel, we make them stumble. Now, how do you know? Because we find ourselves in this situation a lot, don't we? The need to counsel people. Somebody's in trouble. Somebody's facing a life decision. Somebody is looking for our advice or our opinion. Probably happens to you a lot. But what do? Do you give your opinion? Or do you give God's opinion? Because that's the difference right there. Is it of you or is it of God? If it's of you, it's ungodly. Don't we see this all the time? Somebody approaches a Christian and says, you know, I'm facing this situation. I've got an interpersonal problem with somebody and I'm not sure how to deal with it. And instead of saying, wow, you know, I just, in my devotions this morning, I was just in the Psalms and it was like this exact thing. And so let me share with you what that was. And oh, you know, that's godly counsel. But since most people don't seem to be in the Word very much, but they are watching Dr. Phil, they say, oh, you know what? Dr. Phil's been talking about this all week. And you know, Oprah, when she was younger, she faced something like this. And this is what they did. This is what Dr. Phil said. You know what? You've just caused them to stumble. You've given them ungodly counsel and you've caused them to stumble. Even when we give our own opinion, Somebody comes and says, my husband, he works too much and he's not open about his emotions and he neglects us largely. I think it's emotional abandonment. Well, we say, you kick that man to the curb. You deserve better. That was pitiful, I know. It's your opinion. Even if every fiber of your being is saying, oh, I hurt for you, I feel for you, I don't want to see you in this difficult situation. Is that godly counsel? No, it's ungodly. It's ungodly. When we give our own opinion and we give corrupted advice, ungodly advice, we're causing people to stumble. The next time you're giving your opinion to somebody, remember that Jesus, in context here, he's saying that doing this, causing someone to stumble, it'd be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and you thrown into the sea. It'd be better to have a 400-pound rock tied to your neck and get a quick drowning than to face the judgment of God that you will face for doing this. And saints, the church needs to hear this, because the church is inundated with psychology and nonsense and just junk that's not from the Word. And we need to stop giving our opinion and start giving the Word of God to people, because we're causing them to stumble. We're causing them to stumble. When we corrupt the truth, or when we're not even bothering with the truth, we're just counseling them in an ungodly way. Here's another way that we can cause people to stumble. And two chapters of the Bible are devoted to this one subject, which is Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The entire chapters devoted to this warning. Exercising your freedom in Christ in front of someone who is weaker in faith will make them stumble. You know what I mean by your freedom in Christ. All sins have been forgiven. You are saved by grace. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, we say. Nothing? What does that mean? Nothing? Nothing. So that means I can do this, or watch that, or drink this other thing. All things are lawful. Saved by grace. And we do this knowing that Christ died to forgive all my sins, not realizing the damage that we're doing to other people. Let me give you an example. The Bible does not forbid the drinking of alcohol. Oh, for elders, for pastors, not to be anywhere near it. But for your average Christian, there's no forbidding of drinking of alcohol. Oh, you're forbidden to be drunk. That's a sure way to end up in hell. To be a drunkard. I didn't mean, yeah, okay. Being a drunkard. But drinking, people say, oh, I have a glass of wine with dinner. I like to have a beer in the afternoon after I mow the lawn. You have the freedom in Christ to do that. I don't. It's strictly forbidden for me. But it might not be forbidden for you. Here's the deal. That freedom in Christ that you have becomes a stumbling block to somebody who is a weaker brother. Like, take for example, me. It's a real stumbling block to me. If you've been coming here for any length of time, you've probably heard me wax eloquent about my opinions of alcohol. Alcohol ruined my childhood. It ruined my teen years. It ruined my early 20s. I despise it. And so you're free. You are free to go mow your lawn and have a Coors Light in an icy cold bottle. But don't tell me about it and don't do it in front of me, because you're a stumbling block to me if you do. Do you see how we do this? Do you see how? And we just talked about this a couple weeks ago when the temple tax collectors came to Peter and said, hey, what's the story? Doesn't your master pay the temple tax? And Jesus said, I'm exempt. I'm exempt from paying the temple tax, but I don't want to offend. I don't want to stumble these guys. And so I'm going to pay it anyway. Are you willing to ditch any touch of alcohol to your lips for the rest of your life for the sake of me or for a weaker brother? Are you causing people to stumble? And again, it's not just alcohol. It's any exercise of our freedom. You know, for some reason that people think that it's really cool to talk to me about the latest movie they saw or rented. It's like, yeah, I read about that movie. That's like full of naked people with profane mouths. How could you expose yourself to that? Now, you know what? You have freedom in Christ and you go watch what you want. But don't defile me with it. Don't cause me to stumble in it. And if I'm the one with the weakest faith in the room, then I'm the one with the weakest faith in the room. Don't cause me to stumble. You do what you do before God, and you exercise your freedom in Christ the way God leads you to. But when it comes to being in front of other people, weaker brethren like me, don't cause us to stumble. Don't cause us to stumble. And you know what happens? A lot of time, we exercise our freedom. And the weaker brother, maybe doesn't have a hang up about it, looks to you and sees, hey, the mature Christian, he's got no problem telling jokes like that. I guess I can too. He's got no problem hanging out in that place. I guess I can too. And you make them stumble. And as wicked as we would think a little 11-year-old boy pushing a stumbling block in front of a blind man, we've just done the same thing. The Bible spends a lot of time with this. For Paul, it was something as little as eating meat. But he said, you know, I'd rather be a vegetarian than make one person stumble. I'll give up my double cheeseburgers if it means that you'll walk a better walk. That was his attitude. And again, it's better to have a millstone tied around your neck and be cast into the sea than to cause somebody else to stumble. There's another way. When we cause someone to commit sin by putting it in front of them, we're warned about that in Ezekiel 44, Revelation 2. We cause people to stumble when we put sin in front of them and say, let's go for it. You're not just falling into sin yourself. You're actually saying, hey, come on and join me in this. Causing people to stumble. There's always going to be stumbling blocks in this world. Always. Until Christ's return, there will always be stumbling blocks. But beware lest ye be one of them. Because it'd be better to have a millstone tied around your neck and cast into the sea. Now, he says, goes on to say that, you know, the stumbling blocks don't always come from outside. They don't always come from other people. He says in verse 8, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it far from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. Sometimes our source of stumbling isn't other people. Sometimes it's us. Sometimes it's our hand. It's our eye. It's our foot. Sometimes the source of stumbling is right here. It's not anything I can blame other people for. It's me. And again, it doesn't take a whole lot of Bible study to look up that word stumble and find how we can stumble ourselves. How we can stumble ourselves. For example, Psalm 73 tells us that we stumble when we're envious of other people. When we're envious of other people. When we look at other people's condition and we covet. When we look at the guy's house and say, man, that house is better than mine. Wish I had that house. We look at their job and say, man, that guy's on easy street. Great big paycheck, doesn't do nothing. Or you look at that woman's husband and say, oh, he's a looker. My husband is a slouch. Wish I had that woman's husband. When we're envious of other people. He got the raise, I didn't. She got the promotion, I didn't. They got recognized, I haven't. When we're envious, you know what? We're making ourselves stumble. Now, as I go through this list, and there's six or eight of these things in the list, biblically, that we can make ourselves stumble, remember this. Jesus is talking to who? The 12 disciples. He's not talking to the unbelieving crowds. He's talking to his followers. The very tight-knit group of followers. And what's he warning them? He's warning them, if there are things that make you stumble and you don't deal with them, and you don't deal with them, guess what? You're in danger of fiery hell. Poor Gehenna. Hellfire. Fiery hell. A lot of times we take sin very lightly. Nah, I'm forgiven. I went forward at that Billy Graham crusade. I got my fire insurance. Jesus never, ever reassures us that we have fire insurance if we're not dealing with sin in our life. Well, I believe in eternal security. I believe in this and that. It's like, I believe what the Bible says. And what the Bible says is that I'm saved by grace. But the only time I have full assurance is when I'm walking with Him and I'm ridding my life of sin. So wherever that balance is in your theological position, you work it out. That's what Paul told us to do. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because it's God who is at work in you. And He wants to will and to work you, to will and to work for His good pleasure. Working out our salvation with fear and trembling, not saying, I got my fire insurance, taking salvation for granted. He's talking to the disciples and saying, guys, deal with what makes you stumble or you're in danger of poor Gehenna. Fire, hell. Fiery hell. Hellfire. This is a pretty serious deal. Being envious. Looking at someone else's paycheck, looking at someone else's life, looking at how blessed they seem to be and how cursed I seem to be. That puts me in danger because it's a stumbling block to me. But you know what? The opposite is true also. Because Proverbs 16 tells us that when we're prideful, when we're haughty, it makes us stumble. So it's not just when we look up at someone and say, man, their life is so much better. It's also when we look down at people and say, my life is so much better. I'm so much better. I'm so much smarter. I'm so much better looking. I'm so much richer. I'm so much more talented. Now, a lot of times we don't come right out and say that. But it comes through in our actions. Pride comes through in a lot of very devious ways. I don't know what it is about the pastoral ministry, but a lot of people seem to feel the need to tell me who I should be, to correct flaws with my character, rather than praying for me. Oh, they've been praying about me. And finally, when they can stand it no longer, they've got to tell me how I need to become more like them. How they're so victorious in this area and I am not. It's pride. It's pride. Be more like me, we think. Oh, we would never presume to look at someone and say, in every area I am superior to you. But when we judge other people's weaknesses in light of our strengths, it's nothing but pride. I am a man who's full of weakness. I am a man who has all kinds of character flaws, personality disorders, strange things. And so it's easy for you to take a strength and to say, I have a handle in this area, but Ron does not. It would be very easy for me to do the same thing. I have a handle in this area, and you obviously fall short. Or we could look at everybody as the same level. Doing what? Not envying, looking at the people, viewing them as above us. Not being prideful, looking down at them and viewing them as lower than us. Just viewing them as one of us. We're just one of us. And I've got strengths and I've got a lot of weaknesses. And you've got strengths and you might have a few weaknesses too. Are we stumbling ourselves by being envious? Are we stumbling ourselves by being prideful? Oh, I would never have fallen in this area. I would never have made this decision. I would never take that or do this as this other person has. Hey, be careful. Because that's a great big stumbling block that you're just about to trip over. And maybe you already have. Now, there's other ways to trip ourselves up. Isaiah 3:8 says that when our speech or our actions are against the Lord, we will stumble. Our speech or our actions, what we say and what we do, when we're rebellious, when we know God's way and we go our own way, it's a stumbling block that we're making ourselves stumble. When we set up idols in our hearts, Ezekiel tells us, Ezekiel 14, verse 3, we set up idols in our hearts that makes us stumble. Now, this is interesting because idols in our hearts are not little statues that we're worshiping. It's not like I would go to your house and see a little Buddha going, you know, and you're burning incense to it and you're bowing to it and you're rubbing its stomach for good luck or something. This is a far more insidious idol. This is an idol in your heart. Or in my heart. And that idol is internal. It's any God that we lift up to be on the same level as God. Anything that occupies the same position as the gospel. And you would be surprised at the idols that we put up. We erect idols in our hearts that are equally as important as the gospel. And for some people, it's programs. And they can seem very godly. We say, oh, you know, it's this program or it's my latest thing. I'm experiencing God this week and next week I'm wild at heart and the next week I'm doing boundaries and after that I'm having the purpose-driven life and after that I'm breaking bondage. And you know, you talk to people and it's like, what happened to just the gospel? What happened to the gospel? And why are people evangelizing for their programs and their ministries now instead of for Jesus Christ? Or it's the latest multi-level marketing thing. And I talked to a pastor this week that had been into Amway before. And he said that he had to repent. I mean, can you imagine? It's like, it's Amway. It's a business. I sell cleansers. I sell fire extinguishers, whatever. But it was something he had to repent from because it had been an idol in his heart. Do you tell people about Amway or your latest multi-level marketing scheme instead of telling them about the gospel? Some people are doing this instead of the gospel. It's an idol in your heart. The latest philosophy, the latest approach, the latest book, the latest ministry, the latest scheme, whatever. Idols can be so insidious. So insidious. Now, the books that I mentioned are not inherently sinful. Amway, as far as I know, is not inherently sinful. Some of you may have a different opinion. I don't know enough about it. But is it an idol? Is the program, is the ministry, is the philosophy, is the product, has it become an idol in your heart? If so, you've made yourself stumble. And it's got to be dealt with. Because again, I would remind you, Jesus is telling his followers, his believers, deal with the stumbling block in your life. Or you're in danger of fiery hell. Another way, and this is all through the scriptures, stumbling blocks are caused when we harbor iniquity in our hearts. We already talked about transgression, about being rebellious with our words and our actions, transgressing, actually physically acting out a sin somehow. But iniquity internally, not just when we go and trespass, but when we just harbor iniquity. We may not have killed anybody physically, but we've hated them emotionally. We may not have stolen from anybody manually, but internally, we've been envious and covetous. These are stumbling blocks. These are stumbling blocks. John 11, verse 10, he basically sums up the whole thing and says, you know what? You know when you're going to stumble? You're stumbling when you're walking in darkness. You're stumbling when you're walking in darkness. Have you ever been on one of those camping trips where it wasn't until you got there that you realized the outhouse was like an eighth of a mile away and your flashlight has dead batteries? And you're like walking through and wham, oh, the picnic table got me in the shin. Bang, oh man, the rocks at the fireplace stubbed my toe. And you make it eventually, but you're bruised and bleeding. You might have tripped a few times. When you walk in the darkness, how can you keep from stumbling? That's why we need to walk in the light. Now, we're not dumb. We know what makes us stumble. I can't remember the last time that I sinned and popped myself in the head and said, wow, that came out of nowhere. I know what makes me sin. I know the circumstances and I know the situations that I get into that will make me stumble. I'm not a dummy. I know. But what do I do about it? I can't just not go over there anymore, can I? Really? Well, I can't just stop talking to that person, can I? Really? Well, doesn't that seem a bit extreme? Did you forget what Jesus said? This is pretty extreme. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. That's pretty extreme. Now, lest you take this too literally and cut off your hand, remember, you've got a free hand to sin. And I don't know how you're going to cut off the other one because all you got is one left. You're going to have to ask a friend to do it. But applying this spiritual principle and saying, cut it off, gouge it out, cast it far from you, amputate it, destroy it, get it out of your life. How much clearer can Jesus be? And he's talking about the extreme dealing with this. And when you start putting this to the practical application of it, it's very extreme. Let's talk about your television for a minute. Let's not talk about my television, Pastor Ron. I got an 87-inch color with 4,000 channels, DVD, VCR. Is your TV a stumbling block to you? For a lot of people, it is. How many hours are spent in front of it? Hours that I could be in the Word. Hours that I could be praying. Hours that I could be with my spouse or having devotions with my kids or just being a family guy. Well, I'm trying to limit its usage. Yeah, that's what Jesus said. If your right hand causes you to sin, limit its usage. Try and cut back a little bit. If it's a stumbling block, how about dragging it out in the front lawn for the next garage sale? Or even more extreme, take a sledgehammer to it so nobody else has stumbled by it. Now, for some, it might be, you know, it's the cable TV. Well, cut the cable. Cut it. I know it's a stumbling block to me. 500 channels. Well, I could do this all day. That's why every time I move into a house, the very first thing, before I rip up rugs or change toilet seats or anything, that's probably more than you needed to know, but it's good advice nonetheless. I take my wire cutters and I cut every cable in the whole place. Because I don't want the temptation of, well, it's only $29 a month, you know. I just cut it out. Because I know where my stumbling points are. So I don't give it a foothold. Now, for others, you know, TV, you might despise TV. Maybe TV is a useful tool that, you know, is not a big deal. But what about your credit card? Ooh. Is your credit card making you stumble? You're constantly stressed out because of, you know, it's like, man, the balance goes up. You know, I make the payment, but then I spend more and it keeps going up and up and I'm no longer able to be a wise steward of God's money that he's entrusted me with, and I'm constantly anxious about this. Hey, here's the thing. Let's try to control its usage. Let's, you know, wait a second. Jesus said, cut it off. Or in this case, cut it up. Cut it up. Well, you know, Ron, the credit card can be useful in certain times. Well, so can a hand. But Jesus is saying, cut it off. If it's causing you to stumble, do you realize that the stumbling block is putting you in danger of hellfire? Maybe it's not TV. Maybe it's not a credit card. Maybe for you it's soap operas and romance novels. I don't know. Is that a stumbling block to you? I don't know how it can't be a stumbling block to you. Focusing your mind for hours on end with adultery and immorality and that which is shameful to even speak about. Man, get rid of it. Burn the romance novel. Well, I've got over 200 of these. I've got a collection. Everything this author's ever written, I've got them in pristine condition. Well, then they should burn really well. Don't you think it's better to burn them and end up in eternity in a good place than to have your whole romance novel collection with you in hell? Your 87-inch color TV with the built-in DVD player, you gonna enjoy that in hell? And that's what he's talking about. I'm not pushing this to the extremes. Jesus pushed this to the extremes. It's not just, oh, Ron feels like preaching hellfire and brimstone today. No, Jesus said it. Hellfire. I have to preach it. Is it a relationship? And you're going out with this guy, you're going out with this girl, and, you know, they said they were a Christian. It was one of the first things you asked. But they sure don't want to go to church with you. They haven't prayed with you ever. They don't want to do Bible study. There's no fruit in their lives. And, man, you realize this is a stumbling block. It's dragging me down. Do you think you're going to be sharing a room in hell? Break up. Get rid of them. Well, I'm giving them another chance. Oh, that's what Jesus said. If your right hand causes you to sin, give it another chance. It's not what he said. Is it a vice? Is it an addiction? Man, I tried to quit. It's just too hard. I've quit a lot of things. Some things I had to quit several times. I understand withdrawal. I understand detox. But I also have a pretty good understanding of poor Gehenna, of hellfire. And to me, the buzz, the calming effect of a drag on the cigarette or the soothing effect of the bottle of wine, the relaxing effect of the couple hits off the joint, the pick-me-up you get from smoking this or snorting that, none of it's worth it. None of it is worth it. It's just not. And I'd rather be in detox for a month than hellfire for eternity. People who do such things and don't deal with it, they end up in hell. And I don't care what prayer that they've prayed, and I don't care how many crusades they've gone forward or raised their hands or whatever. There's no twisting the scriptures around to say anything except those who partake, those who are drunkards, those who are partaking in pharmakia, which the Bible translates sorcery, but I think you can probably devise what we call drugs today as pharmakia. They're in hell, whether they called themselves Christians or not. It's not my interpretation. It's reading the scriptures plainly. That's what it says. Man, isn't it worth it to cut it off, to amputate it, to gouge it out, to throw it away, to break up, to do whatever you have to do? Is eternity really worth it? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? The whole world? If somebody promised you everything in the world, it's not worth your soul. How much less that boyfriend, that color television, that soap opera, that cigarette, that beer? It's not worth it. It's just not. Throw it far from you. Peter said in his second epistle, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain his calling and choosing of you." God may have chosen you. God may have called you. You make certain of that. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Get rid of the stumbling blocks. Cut them out. Now, he goes on to say, see that you don't despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, there he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. God is not willing that any should perish. He is a shepherd that seeks after the straying sheep. And maybe if you feel really condemned, like, man, Pastor Ron came down really hard on me. The only reason to feel condemned today is if you refuse to cut it off. Because Jesus here tells us that the one little sheep who goes astray, he goes looking for them. He goes hunting for them. Well, not hunting. He's hunting after them, but he's not hunting them. You know, the shepherd's got a shotgun. Where's that sheep? And a lot of times, you know, when we walk in condemnation, that's who we think God is. Because we stumble, we stray away, and we're afraid that if we try and come back, God's going to squish us like a bug. That's not what he says. He's looking for the sheep that goes astray, because it's not his desire that even one of us little ones perish. Not even one. And he goes looking. And he goes looking. But there's times when we refuse to let him find us, because we refuse to come back, to cut it off. I don't know if you remember a guy named Aaron Ralston. Lives in Aspen, Colorado. Last May, he had gone to the Utah desert to go hiking. He was hiking, and a 1,000-pound boulder fell on him. It landed on his arm and he was pinned. He couldn't move. And he was in such a remote area, nobody knew where he was. Very much like a lost sheep. For 5 days he lay there with his arm pinned under this boulder. There was no moving it. After 5 days, he was out of water and out of every option. Every option except one. He knew his decision was die or, and he took the or. He took out his pocket knife. And cut his arm off beneath the elbow. He's alive today. He hiked the several miles in, flown to the hospital. He's alive today. He had a choice. Be whole but be dead. Or cut it off and be alive. To be found. Today, Jesus is searching for the lost sheep, the little lost sheep. And he wants to rejoice. Give God a reason to rejoice. Luke tells us in his full quotation of this that, you know, when that guy searches for the sheep and he finds it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing, and he comes home and calls together everybody and says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." If you're faithful to cut that out, Jesus will find you, will pick you up and carry you home and rejoice with you. Isn't that better than walking in condemnation and fear? Can we pray? Father, I pray for the hearts of those who have stumbled. Or those who have caused others to stumble. Sometimes we despise one of these little ones by causing them to stumble. And sometimes we despise ourselves by not dealing with the stumbling blocks in our own life. Lord, we know your heart, the heart of a shepherd, to seek and save that which is lost. Father, I pray for people to be found by you today. That those stumbling blocks would be removed and that a reuniting with you would happen. Father, thank you that you've told us if we do this, what we can expect is for you to put us on your shoulders and carry us home and rejoice the whole way. Father, I pray no one would leave feeling condemned today. But that those things that are stumbling blocks would be removed. And those straying sheep would be found by you. If today you know the need to cut something out or cut something off, it's as simple as praying, Lord, I'm sorry. I was envious. I was prideful. I counseled someone with my opinion instead of your word. Or I didn't remove that stumbling block and I've tripped and fell and I felt condemned. Lord, this relationship will be over. Lord, that thing will be removed from my life. It's that simple matter of praying and following through and the Lord finding you, hoisting you up on his shoulders, carrying you in rejoicing and celebration. You can do that right where you're sitting. If you'd like someone to pray with you, the elders and the pastors will be in front of the prayer room there to your right. And they'll pray with you and pray for you, bearing witness with you of being found, removing the stumbling blocks. Father, do that work in hearts, we pray.